Our next speaker needs no introduction, of course, but it has been my personal privilege to have known Brother Albert and Sister Anastasia for some 40 years, and to remember all the help and encouragement we have received, and especially Brother Albert's ministry to us as we were younger in the truth, and of course his example to us in the walk of faith. And so we'll have Brother Albert speak to us now on the theme text, which you see before you. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 25:14. So I asked Brother Albert, what is the title of his talk? And he said, well, it'll be on a theme text, and you can call it what you like. So we thought that the secret of the Lord is a beautiful title for the talk. But we don't give it the title. Brother Albert will speak to us on the theme text. Brother Albert, may the Lord bless your service to us.
Thank you, Brother Leonard. Sister Anastasia and I have enjoyed being here, sharing with you the blessings from the discourses, and also we've been blessed by the meeting with you brethren and exchanging a few words at least with many of you. It brought back many memories of brethren we've known, some for 50 years. Our theme text is here on the left of me on the banner. And it reads, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. We think the emphasis in this text is on the word him. And the him here, we believe, is our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is the one who has called us. He is the one who has set before us all the gracious promises that we have in his word. He is the one that is directing. And sometimes we talk of ourselves and our experiences as though we find them difficult. And sometimes we wonder, why does the Lord permit these things to come to us? But I think it would help us to think of it from the standpoint that our Heavenly Father selected us. We didn't select him. He drew us. And I think it's fair to say that our Heavenly Father knew all of our shortcomings even better than we did. You know, the Lord doesn't, at the beginning of our course, the Lord doesn't show us all of our shortcomings. You know, we learn these gradually. And why? Because if he showed us all of our shortcomings at the beginning, I think most of us would have said, Lord, I appreciate your confidence, but I'd never make it. It's just, I couldn't make it. And yet our Heavenly Father reveals our shortcomings gradually as we're able to bear them. But in addition to that, he gives us grace, strength, additional faith, additional courage. So it's really our Heavenly Father's work and not our work. It isn't how much we can do, but rather that we submit to his molding providences in our lives. It's more of a cooperating with him than a directing by us. All we're called upon to do is submit to him, and not that we decide what we will do, when we will do it, how we will do it. I appreciated the thought that was suggested earlier that we really when we make our offering, we really present our offering. And then our high priest takes our offering and he decides how this will be sacrificed. And so we find that it varies with the brethren. Some continue along the narrow way for many years, and you say, 50, 60, 70 years. And others seemingly only have a short time. Perhaps the best example of that is of Stephen. Because Stephen apparently was only in the way, perhaps only a few years. And the Lord permitted him to finish his course as a very young man in age and new in his relationship with the Lord as a new creature in Christ. And why? Well, the Lord chose that. Stephen didn't make that decision, nor did the Apostle John make the decision that he would live to be 90 or so years old. Their high priest, our high priest, made that decision. The thought of fear is something that is very common in the human race. The world of mankind has all sorts of fears, and fears are based on uncertainty. If you don't know what to expect, you're fearful. And some have more trouble with it than others. I was reading a short article a short time ago where they said that some people are so fearful of what may happen that they rarely go any distance from home. And this isn't really surprising because there's so many things happening in the world today, and you hear of somebody being mugged, somebody being shot, somebody being run over by a car. And there's a number of things that could happen to a person once they leave their home. But then we also hear of people having catastrophes right in their own homes, so you really can't avoid that. Something may happen to you regardless of where you're at, whether you're outside or inside. But with the Lord's people, it should be different. We have placed ourselves fully in the hands of our God, in the hands of our high priest, and according to our faith, we submit ourselves to him. The greater our faith, the more completely we submit ourselves. And yet, we're told that the Lord would bless those who would, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Now, we understand this not to be a slavish fear, a fear of what the Lord might do to us at any moment, but rather a fear that we would do something that would displease him. It's a desire to do the Lord's will as fully as we possibly can. And so it's a continual effort on our part that we might do better. Draw closer to the Lord, not only in word, but in our endeavor to do his will more acceptably. So the scriptures tell us that we are to have a proper fear, a fear, a reverential fear. Jesus reminded us in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now here we're told not to fear, not to be overly concerned, because it is the Father's intention. This is what he is developing as part of his program, not only for the salvation of the church, the little flock, but that through them they would be the means by which he would be pleased to bless the whole world of mankind with blessings even beyond their fondest expectations. And so we're not to fear, but to have a growing concern that we might be more appreciative to this, to be privileged to know. The thought has crossed my mind that the Lord has really revealed his mind to us. He's revealed to us what he had thought of even before he created mankind. And then he's revealed to us how he intended to work this out during the patriarchal age, during the Jewish age. He's revealed to us his thoughts on the selection of the bride of Christ and what he will do for the world of mankind. And I thought of President Bush. Now, one of the complaints that they have made against Bush is he doesn't have a plan for what he's doing. All he's doing is just reacting to the circumstances. And I thought, well, now, if Bush called somebody in to Washington and said, now sit down and I will tell you what I had planned before I became president and what I'm trying to do as president and what I expect to this, how I expect all of this to work out. I would think that a person like that, if they walked out of the office with all that information and they would meet people on the street and people were saying, I don't know what Bush is doing, you know, he doesn't seem to know what he's doing. He changes his mind, he goes with the wind. This person who had all this information from Bush, I guess they would be walking figuratively on air. That they would know, they would be fully informed as to what he is trying to do. And others are just guessing and saying, there is no plan. And that is really somewhat of our position. Now, you listen to church programs, you hear ministers talking. And one of the things that they're continually confronted with is death or accidents and catastrophes of one kind or another. And the answer is a guess. Why does this happen? And they don't have any answer as to why this happens. And so they say, well, you know, you have to have faith in God that he's working out something, but they don't know really what it is. They're guessing. But the Lord has privileged us to understand what he had planned, what he is doing, what he will yet accomplish. The secret of the Lord, we believe, that's mentioned in our text is different. Because ordinarily, when you mention secrets, everybody wants to know. You know, if you go to the supermarket and you come towards the checkout counter, you have a rack of publications that have all kinds of secrets. And people buy these publications to find out all these secrets about these people. They want to know these secrets because of... it's a secret. It's not common knowledge. So they want to get in on this. This is important information. Now, we have a secret that you can tell many people, and they don't understand it. They can't understand that this could be a reality. It sounds too fictitious. It sounds like an impossibility. It sounds like something that somebody dreamed up, and they don't accept it as having any merit to it. And yet, it is what we've learned to be our Heavenly Father's program for the eventual blessing of the whole world of mankind. And it satisfies our hearts. Now, these secrets appeal to some, a few, and the majority will not accept them at all. And we believe that there is a reason for that. There must be a reason as to why it would appeal to one and it wouldn't appeal to a thousand others. So there must be a combination of character qualities that those who can accept these secrets as being thus an amen in Christ Jesus, they must have, we believe, a measure of faith. The ability to accept what our Heavenly Father says as being true. Because if someone says, well, I don't believe all of this mentioned in the Bible, well, they wouldn't be able to accept these secrets. They wouldn't have the faith to accept God's promise as being true. So we must each have a measure of faith. There must be a measure of, of honesty of heart. In honesty of heart, we want to know what is correct. And when we find what we believe to be correct, we're willing to pay a price to gain and to hold on to this. We're willing to pay the price. There must also be a measure of submission, a willingness to submit in compliance with the instructions of the Lord. And it might interfere, and it certainly does interfere, with our natural tendencies. Because this, what the Lord has set before us, our heavenly prize, which is contrary to our natural preference. You know, we're earthly. And our natural tendency is towards earthly things. The things we can see and feel and possess and so on. Those are the earthly things. And our natural tendency is toward them. But the Lord is raising our vision to heavenly things. And it's at the expense of earthly things. Brother Morehouse used an illustration of some who try to hold on to both. He said, you know, one hand on heavenly, another hand on earthly. And he said, you never get either one. So you're going in two directions at one time, and you can't be successful. The Lord is trying to train us that we would set our affections on heavenly things and let go of the earthly. And this is contrary to our nature, our human nature. So we must go cross, or as the scriptures suggest, we must bear our cross, the crossing of our human will to do the Heavenly Father's will. I think there's also another quality that is necessary for those who will accept the Heavenly Father's will for them, that they must be willing to be so honest of heart that they would not pretend, but that they would only express what they really believe. You know, today it's very common to put on a facade. Perhaps the best way to explain it or to illustrate it, is with politicians. You know, the politician, you say, well, what does he favor? Well, what does a politician favor? He has to find out what his constituents are in favor of. And then he's all for it. Personally, he may disagree with it completely, but it's the popular thing to be in harmony with those that vote for you. We were, years ago, there's a young fellow we knew, and it happened in Chicago. He was coming through Chicago, and he went to a seminary of the Church of the Brethren, and he knew some young men there that were studying for the ministry. And when he came where we were, he said, you know what they told me there? They said that they were told in their classes, seminary classes, that there was no such place as a hell of torment. And so he said, I told them, I said, well, why don't they preach that? And they said, you couldn't do that. You mean after all these years the church has been telling the people that there is a burning hell, how could we go up there and tell them now that there is no such thing? You know, it would create chaos in the church. So here the young ministers are preaching something that they know is not correct. But they have to do that because of the organization. And it's a pretense. Letting the congregations believe that they still believe in a burning hell when they don't believe in a burning hell. Pretending or giving the impression that this is correct scriptural doctrine when they know it is not. And so it's necessary for us as the Lord's people that we don't pretend. You know, this is a danger, and I suppose some of you have run into this. I remember years ago, a brother who stayed with the Watchtower till I think it was the early 40s, and he told me that when he was in the Watchtower, some article came out in the tower, and so he went to one of the officers of the Watchtower, and he said, brother, do you believe that? And he said, no, I don't believe that, but you know, I'm an old man now. Where would I go? And I felt sorry for anyone at any age to pretend to believe something he didn't believe because it would affect his livelihood. We think that the Lord would have provided for that brother if he had the courage of his convictions. You know, remember Brother Don Copeland. From Toronto, often used this expression, we must have the courage of our convictions. And he put it very forcefully, but I think it was a correct thought. We must have the courage of our convictions, whether it's generally accepted or whether it's not generally accepted, whether the brethren will approve us if we state our convictions or not. And we don't want to be among those who would hide from our brethren what we believe. I was surprised in talking to a younger brother a short time ago, somewhat along this line, and he said that is a problem among the Bible students today, that all the brethren are not forthright. All the brethren are not expressing what they believe. They are giving the impression of believing things that they don't. And we believe that this will this is not commendable. I'm sure that the Lord will not approve of this. And what he will do, we don't know, but we don't believe that the Lord could bless anyone for taking this position, catering to the approval of men or even brethren, that we would be willing to take our stand and accept the consequences. You know, this was illustrated in, as been mentioned already this morning, in the life of our dear Redeemer. You know, if Jesus was a better politician than he was, he could have rolled with the situation. He could have catered to the scribes and Pharisees, and he could have been a very prominent man among them. But he didn't do that. You know, he didn't know how to be a politician. He spoke the truth. And sometimes he found it necessary to be very critical of the scribes and Pharisees. And, of course, you don't gain popularity by criticizing others. But that's what he did. And so this is what brought on his crucifixion, the fact that he spoke the truth that he believed, the truth that the Father had given him. And this, we believe, is the same with us. Those who hold to the truth fully will not be popular, because the truth was not meant for a popularity contest. In our text, the secret of the Lord, if I were left to my own reasoning, I would have made an application of it in a broad sense. I think I would have interpreted that the secret of the Lord is that the secrets of the divine plan, and that those that feared him would understand these secrets, and that he would show them his covenant. And I probably would have applied that Abrahamic covenant, and particularly the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. But you know, this was another case where, when I checked on what Brother Russell had said, I noticed something that I wasn't aware of myself, because Brother Russell suggests that this was probably not the best translation. And I tried to look it up in various translations that I have at home, and none of them supported Brother Russell's suggestion. Now, how do I handle this? But as I thought about it, because Brother Russell prefaced his suggestion saying the original doesn't support the translation as we have it. Now I've got to do some working on this. He suggested the translation, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he has covenanted to show it unto them." A slight difference in thought. And then Brother Russell applied specifically the secret of the Lord as being the church. That was the secret of the Lord. The secret was not the Abrahamic covenant, but it was the church. And then when we go through the Old Testament, we find that the Israelites, or even starting with Abraham, they expected a promised deliverer. But their only thought of this was that it would be a individual. I think that Mother Eve expected this promised seed, and it would be one individual. And all through the Jewish age, that was their expectation. The Messiah would be some one person, whoever the Lord would select, but it would be one individual. And they didn't see anything in the types and the shadows and the promises that this would be more than just one individual. They couldn't detect it, even though the Lord did hint at this in Isaac. Isaac was the promised seed, and Abraham expected that it would be him or someone through Isaac's line that would be the promised seed, but Abraham thought of it as one. When Moses spoke about the Lord would raise up a deliverer, he thought of it as a single person. The Jews down through the Jewish age were looking for one person. And regardless of what the types and shadows showed, they still thought of it as one. Even in, you know, now we look back and we say, all these, the lives of various individuals, various types and shadows, they indicated that there would be more than just one individual. But they didn't detect it. It was kept secret from all of the Lord's faithful until the Lord at his first advent revealed that the seed would be more than one, but rather it would be a class. The head of this seed would be Jesus Christ, and the body members composed of those who during the gospel age would be selected. And it was necessary that the Lord inform each one of his people that they were part of this class. I was interested in a study recently about the bride. You know, the church is spoken of as the bride. And at the Lord's second advent, the bride members were to go out and meet the bridegroom. And so the conclusion seems to be very obvious. How could the bride members go to meet the bridegroom if they didn't know that the bridegroom was present? If you don't know he's present, why would you go out anywhere? You'd stay at home and wait until he came. So Brother Russell suggested that every one of the bride class would have to know that the bridegroom is present. And I think that's a reasonable conclusion. It's a specific conclusion, but I think it's proper, it's scriptural, and it's what the Lord had intended for us. And now we can see that Joseph and Benjamin, two of the youngest sons of Jacob, that they pictured two classes that would receive the spirit nature. We now see it. But Jacob had no idea of this. Neither did Joseph and Benjamin have any idea that they might represent two groups that would receive the spirit nature. That they had no such thought. For instance, the reign of Saul and David and Solomon were all 40 years in length. And the Jews didn't see anything in it beyond the fact that these three had equal reign, 40 years each. But beyond that, it didn't mean anything to them. Now we see that Saul's reign pictured the Jewish age. David's reign pictured the gospel age. And Solomon's reign pictured the millennial age blessings. But they didn't see it, even though it was in their midst, even though they saw it all around. And the we were impressed with the last paragraph in Tabernacle Shadows. It seems to fit into what we're speaking about. And we'd like to read this. It has been a matter of surprise to some that the glory and beauty of the tabernacle, its golden walls, its gold and beautifully engraved furniture, and its veil of curious work were so completely covered and hidden from the view of the people, even the sunlight from without being excluded. Its only light being the lamp of the holy and the Shekinah glory in the most holy. But this is perfectly in keeping with the lessons we have received from its services. As God covered the type and hid its beauty under curtains and rough and unsightly skins, so the glories and beauties of spiritual things are seen only by those who enter the consecrated condition, the royal priesthood. These enter a hidden but glorious state, which the world and all outside fail to appreciate. Their glorious hopes and also their standing as new creatures are hidden from their fellow men. So here we're told that the tabernacle pictured all the blessings of the new creatures in Christ, and the present vision that they have of understanding our Heavenly Father's plan and program. But you must be on the inside. Looking from the outside, as Brother Russell here mentioned, you see unsightly skin. You don't see any gold. You don't see any light from the lamp or the Shekinah glory. All you see is skins. And apparently they weren't fixed fancy. They were just skins, laying and hiding everything, hiding all the beauty of the tabernacle. And this is what we find with the world of mankind. They're looking from the outside at what we might tell them, and they don't see anything of the beauties. And only those who will be willing to enter in as prospective members of the royal priesthood are permitted to go inside and see the gold and see the beautiful curtains and see the cherubims that have been woven into it. All these beautiful things are hidden from all others. So the Lord has given us many blessings. Is revealed to our minds that there is a church class, and we have the privilege of being part of that church class. And after all is said and done, I think the bottom line is, how much do you and I appreciate it? How much are we willing to give to attain to this? If we appreciate much, then we'd be willing to give much. If we appreciate it a little, then that's all we'd be willing to give, a little. So it depends on our individual appreciation. And each one must decide that. We can't decide for one another as to how much we or others should appreciate these things that the Lord has presented to us. And it isn't enough that we make a full consecration to the Lord at one time in our Christian walk. It's necessary that we continue in this attitude of consecration even unto the very end of our Christian course. And I believe that it is necessary for us that if we appreciated the blessings and privileges that the Lord has set before us when we first made our consecration, we should appreciate them much more as time goes on. As we learn to understand God's plan, as we learn to depend on Him, and to realize from experience that He is fully able and willing to fulfill all of His promises to us and sustain us in all of our experiences. And the Lord tells us that this group would be a little flock. And our natural preference would be that all the brethren would be faithful. Now, is that expecting too much? All of them. The Lord has called them. He's revealed His plan, His character, all of His goodness, not only what He has promised to us, but what He has promised to the whole world of mankind. We can't think of anything better than what the Lord has set before us. And we should, as we go along the narrow way, learn to depend upon Him more and more. Now, the lesson this morning was very helpful. It reminded me of the fact that Abraham is spoken of as the father of the faithful. Father of the faithful, what does that really mean? It means that he exhibited a faith that we can all copy. He was the father. He showed us to what extent a man can have faith in God. And in the experiences that the Lord put him through, you know, at one time he was afraid that the king of Egypt would take his wife away from him. So they made up a story. You know, just say, you're my sister, so I don't get hurt in this process. You know, a little falsification to protect himself. And the Lord winked at that. He didn't reprimand him. But this was a learning process for Abraham. The king of Egypt reprimanded him. And then, of course, he believed with his whole heart that he would receive this promised seed. That was one thing that his faith was set on. And years went by, and no seed. But that promise must be fulfilled. And she can't let it go on this way without anything being done to fulfill it. So Sarah decided that they would work this out. So then he took Hagar to wife, and Ishmael was born. And I suppose that Abraham and Sarah said, well, now we worked it out. See that? It took a little doing on our part, and we worked it out. But the Lord said, no, that's not it. He is not the promised seed. So the Lord made him wait a little longer. And Abraham never did give up. He never decided, well, maybe the Lord didn't mean it the way I understood it. But he still had faith that he would have this promised seed. And the Lord let it go to the point in time that naturally it was impossible. So Isaac was spoken of as a seed of promise. It was only through a miracle that he was born. But the Lord tested his faith to that degree. Let him go until naturally he should have said, it can't be. It just can't happen. That's it. But the Lord performed the miracle and the seed was born. Now I think of this, Abraham offering Isaac as an unusual test on any man, saint or otherwise, that after you've waited for a promised seed for, I don't remember the exact number of years, but there must have been somewhere 25 years or more, he waited for this seed, and then the Lord said, well, go up and slay him. That would stagger, I'm sure, most of us. That if I wait 25 years for a promised seed, and he says, well, take him up on the mount and slay him there. All I have worked and waited for, you mean? I'm going to slay him now. But Abraham, through the years, had developed such a degree of faith that according to the record, he didn't even hesitate. You know, some of us, I think what we would have done is say, yes, I hear you, Lord, but, do you really mean it that way? Or is there something that you're telling me that I don't quite understand? Because this doesn't fit in right. Maybe we could reason this thing out a little better, because this seems like the impossible thing in view of what had been promised. And so Abraham, according to the record, Abraham didn't hesitate. He went. And I wonder how many of us would have been able to have done that under the circumstances that it, I guess under any circumstances, but under those particularly, to be willing to slay him. Now, we're told, the Apostle Paul tells us, that Abraham believed that the Lord could raise him from the dead. Now, this was a real supposition, because Abraham had not known of anybody being raised from the dead. Though the general promise was that there would be a resurrection of the dead, but there was no indication at all that the Lord would raise Isaac from the dead. This was a supposition based on his faith that the seed would have to be there. And so his faith was strong enough to reach out and say, well, if the Lord wants me to slay him, I guess he's going to bring him back from the dead. But that is really stretching faith to be able to accept this as a possibility. And yet Abraham's faith was such that he was able to do that. And I believe that here he was showing the development of faith that one can reach. Now the Lord has given to us all these promises of his grace and favor. He's given us a clear vision of truth. The Lord has given to us all the necessary promises, all the necessary encouragement, all the necessary provisions that we need for a full understanding of His plan. And it's necessary for us to be able to develop under the Lord's providences such a faith that would enable us to say that we would fully commit our all to the Lord without reservation. Even though it might seem, well, you know, it would be more practical. You know, sometimes we rationalize, you know, it would be more practical to do it this way. Hold back a little, you know, and just give it all away, you know. No, why do that? Well, you could hold back a little and you'd still serve the Lord and so on. So we rationalize. But Abraham couldn't rationalize. Here the Lord said, I want you to give up your son, slay him. And he didn't. He did not rationalize and suggest that perhaps there could be some substitute, or it could be done at a later time, or it could be done differently. He went ahead with full confidence that the Lord would work it out, even though it seemed like an impossibility. I guess I've run out of time. Not out of material, but time. I guess I've reached a point in life where I have done what brethren in the past have done. Years ago, we've had brethren who served, and there always was a lament. Time is finished, the time has run out, and they haven't finished their subject. And I guess that's what's happened here. But we're very happy to consider this with you, brethren, that the Lord has revealed to us the secret of the bride class, that the bride class is being selected, and we have been extended an invitation to be part of it. And now it's up to us as to whether we appreciate it sufficiently to submit ourselves to the providences of the Lord, the development of a Christ-like character, that we not only have the letter of the Word, but also the Spirit of the truth. You know, there are two parts that go together. The Lord didn't give us the truth, the knowledge of the truth, the mental concept of what is the divine plan in all its features, but what its intent is. You know, knowledge of the truth is only to accomplish a purpose in us. Knowledge alone is not the final end. Knowledge is not given only that we would know, but that this knowledge should have an effect on us, in our appreciation of our Heavenly Father, in our devotion to Him, in endeavor to copy His character qualities in our lives. That's the intent of the knowledge. And if we use it wisely, if we use it in harmony with the Lord's will for us, we will receive the full reward. If we don't use it, we might receive a lesser reward. And it's all dependent on us individually. Each one answers to the Lord as to whether they are fully faithful or partially faithful. It isn't like it was in the church where the minister said, if you belong to this church, and you live a good life, and you pay your dues, and you attend service regularly, well, then you're going to heaven. And most of the parishioners were able to do this, so they all expected to go to heaven. Now, we have an individual relationship.
And it doesn't depend on this ecclesia or any other ecclesia. We personally answer for we served the Lord as faithfully as we could, or we hedged, we rationalized, we held back. This is an individual matter, and each one will receive from the Lord the commendation for what they have done, either the full reward or a partial reward. And may the Lord add his blessing.
So often true that a subject such as this or other subjects require much time to discuss, but we do appreciate the lesson that Brother Albert has brought to our attention on the theme text.